This is the season of Septuagesima, and you know all about that. I told you something about it last Sunday. But I'd like to tell you before I reach what I want to say more about this Sunday, if I reach it, is about the sacred liturgy and how it relates to your spiritual life. Now, I have talked about this years ago, and I've not said anything more about it, and I think it's time that I refresh your memories about this. The Western mind, that is to say, from the Adriatic on west, see, look upon time, not the Orientals, but the meaning that Orientals does not mean the Far East, but it means the East, let us say, from east of Yugoslavia and on. Right? That's looked upon as the Orient. That doesn't exist anymore, Yugoslavia, does it? Boy, am I out of date. Anyway, the Western mind looks upon time in a linear way. And if you look at your encyclopedias or anything of that nature, you'll discover these important events in world history, particularly of the West, along a line that's like horizontal. So you have, the discovery of America, if you still believe in that, and other things like the Civil War, and you have these hash marks, you see, as if it's happened and it's now gone and we move on. See. And some of us learn from it, most of us don't, but at least we record it. I have to tell you, when I was in school, this is a bit of a digression, when I was in school, I hated history. I really did. And the reason is because it was so boring. And it was so irrelevant, because the teachers that I had, with I think almost no exceptions, just recorded for you, dates and places and names, and that's about it. They didn't give you a pattern of history, an interconnection of events. That is something that is a science all by itself, and I wonder if any of these teachers even knew about it or even cared about it. There's history, which is the recounting of dates and names and events and important people and so on and so forth, and maybe events within that time frame. And then there is what is called historiography, which is the philosophy of history. That is to say, to quote, believe it or not, a Marxist author who wrote a book called Patterns and Meaning in History. Wilhelm Dilthey was the author. What he said in there, not too much the conclusions, but what he said was that you may look at historical events in terms of their interconnection as they reflect the essence of mankind, what they're inclined to do, and so on and so forth. And so there is, as I've told you, a Marxist view of history that looks upon history in terms of the dialectic, synthesis, antithesis, and thesis. Thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. That's the Marxist view. Then there is the capitalist view of history that looks upon all world events in terms of profit and loss, in terms of commerce, and so on and so forth. Then there is, of course, other forms. There's the Buddhist view of history, and so on. And then there is the Christian view of history, which looks upon the human events in terms of salvation, redemption, and everything that leads up to it and flows from it, but always in terms of a linear. The Oriental view, however, believe it or not, is the liturgical view. The Oriental view of history looks upon time in a circle. You may have seen the I don't know what goddess it is, but it's hold there, the goddess of many arms, and it holds this orb. See, the reason is because according to the, I guess you might say, the Hindu view and the heresy of Hinduism, which is Buddhism, looks upon history in terms of repeating itself. And with that, their view is that there's nothing new. They're monists of a type, and they look upon things as kind of like this circular. The Christian view, or the liturgical view, is very similar. It is looked upon history, time, I should say, as circular, but as in concentric circles. So it goes like this. Understand? Like this. That's the liturgy. The reason is because the whole life of Christ is renewed and relived, not just commemorated, but in the strict, can I say, Hebrew notion of the word memory, which is not just a recalling the way, let us say, the Protestants do it. They have their worship. I really don't know if you can call it worship, because it's not really worshiping God. As one convert I knew said, it's like a hymn sandwich. And so there was a hymn, and then a prayer, and then a sermon, then a hymn and a prayer, and then it's over. Is that worship? There's nothing given to God except maybe a prayer, but that's about it. In the true notion of worship, which is something we offer to Almighty God, we call it the Holy Mass. It is, and the liturgical life of the Church, it is the renewal, commemorated, meaning renewed, relived, represented, not represented, but represented, see, in a circular way, so that it's hit Christmas, and then goes on, you see, and finishes with Pentecost, and then the season after Pentecost, see, and then we start again. See, so it's like this, or like this, then like this, and so on. Why do I say concentric circles? Because it's leading to something. It's leading to something in history and in souls. So there is, you might say, a combination of linear and circular views in the liturgical life. Those of you who are older have relived the life of Christ numerous times. Whether you know it or not, there is presented for you all of the events in a sacramental form, meaning in other signs rather than in human signs that we can see, but in signs that represent it. So look at the sacrament of baptism, for example. There you see the signs of washing, purification, see, cleansing. And if you are aware of the notion of water in the history of the world, you notice that is also a sign of death, because of the flood and all kinds of floods and so on and so forth. So those signs which we call, you ready for this, sacramentum tantum, those signs, see, are revealing some inner truth, not just a truth, but a reality, an event that is joined to you, or that you are joined to it. We call that the washing, the cleansing, and that's the meaning of the word baptism, a cleansing from original sin and all sin. And at the same time, it is a joining with death in the waters that are more vividly expressed in one form of baptism, immersion, just like Christ our Lord in the Jordan River. He went into the water and then came out again, death and risen to life, as you see it vividly so in his resurrection. That's why we have in the baptistry these two paintings of one of my favorite artists, Fra Angelico, who show our Lord buried and then risen from the dead. The reason why we have that there is because that's what baptism is all about, dying and rising. We rise in life in baptism because of its connection with the Holy Eucharist. We die in baptism because of what it signifies in itself. But anyway, what I'm trying to explain to you is that in these different signs, realities are made present, not just memories, not just symbols and signs that we admire, but the reality itself. That's what's going on in the liturgy. So the life of Christ, he is life. He renews, he makes you a part of it by virtue of you renewing of it through the Holy Eucharist. especially, but also because of your prayerful assistance at the Holy Mass and in the liturgical rites that surround it, based on the seasons. You are part of the life of Christ who joins you to it. That's the liturgy. Now, this is unique, very unique. The Jews, in the time of Moses, knew something of this, because when they had, for example, the Passover meal that took place once in time in Egypt, and you know the story, which I won't repeat, when they had that meal once a year, they had some sense of their joining with their ancestors in the meal that they made, in the bread, the unleavened bread that they eat, and the lamb, they ate the lamb and so on and so forth, the bitter herbs and so on. All of those things, you see, brought them in contact with their ancestors. But they knew more than that. They knew that it was pointing to something yet to come. It wasn't just the promised land as an end in itself, which was, as you know, Canaan, or now Israel or Palestine. Those true to the law of Moses knew that that was only a symbol as well of something yet to come. The Jews today, of course, believe that their land, the promised land, is the end. That's why they make such a fuss about having it to themselves, which, of course, I won't comment on now, but that's how they feel. From that will come the Messiah, or, as many of them believe, they are the Messiah. Yet again, another digression, but just to illustrate the point. See? So that's the liturgy. So you look, for example, at what we just had, the purification of the Virgin Mary and the presentation of Christ in the temple. Now, that happened, of course, when our Lord was a baby and all that. You know the whole story explained to you, right? But it's more than that. It's much more than a memory of the past. It is a past brought to you. It is a reality, an event, that because it resides in the eternal humanity of Christ, see, it's as if, how do I put it? It's as if the Sacred Heart is turning a certain way, letting you see him in this context. It's like he's looking at you this way, and then this way, and then like that. See? That's just a something that I made up just to express the point. Because what we're doing, what the church does as his bride, is tapping in to his human nature. And because those events in his human nature are not just memories, but they are living truths. Why? Because in it he has imparted, and he continues to impart, the same benefits that he gave to the Virgin Mary, Saint Joseph, Simeon, and so on and so forth. That's what's happening. And it is given to you. What the Virgin Mary experienced in his presentation is a further, deeper appreciation and even knowledge of our Lord's true identity. She knew it already, always. She knew it already. But now it's a deeper thing for her. So with Saint Joseph. And she offered her son with herself in his presentation in the temple, something that our Lord was exempt from. He already was the Son of God. He already was consecrated. He didn't need to be presented. We need, but he doesn't. But what happened in that moment? In her offering of herself and him, see, she began to experience in some way what she would do in the end in 33 or some odd years later. I say 33 some odd because scripture scholars, I mean the Orthodox ones, tell us that it wasn't 33 exact years, it was his third decade, meaning somewhere between 30 and 40. So, anyhow, you see the point? All of these benefits that live in him are now renewed and given to us, who are tapping into that moment historically and vividly in the present. So it's the past and the present making present the past and looking forward to something in the future. What is it? The restoration of all those things at the end of time. When what he did at that temple is finally consummated, when he unites the whole human nature, all human people, with himself after judgment. So, and what happened is when you participate, you're given that experience of, not just an experience that's a wonderful memory, but it's a living thing. It's as if you're already there. It's something like a prophecy come alive. In the mind of God, should give you another example of it. In the mind, am I confusing you? Okay, because it's an elusive thing to think about. In the mind of God, he reveals certain things yet to come. That's why it is the surest sign of all that a person is truly receiving a divine aid, divine revelation. Not so much miracles. Miracles are great and so on, but they have to be investigated, examined, scrutinized to see if it is truly of supernatural origin and modality, meaning the way it's done, because the devil can mimic miracles. Also, we can produce what seems to be miracles are by our own nature. See, we can do that. Some people have a great skill at it. But when a person knows the future, nobody, not even angels, know that. Your own good angel, forget the devils, but your own good, doesn't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. That's only exclusively in the mind of God. Why? Because his eternity is not like ours. We have what was called a participated eternity because it has a beginning. You share in it in some way, but God's dimension is utterly different. He has no beginning. He is a simple substance. The persons are what we call substantial relations within the bosom of God. So God is, the Father is equal to God the Son in every way, even in his existence, even in his being. It's just his person that's unique. Anyhow, when God reveals something, let us say some aspect of the redemption to someone, or let us say in the more relevant way, if he reveals something about what is going to happen to you. Some saints were able to predict events about their neighbor, about a friend, or even about an enemy. This person, like Mother Cabrini, St. Francis Cabrini, revealed to this nun that I knew. She was an old lady when I saw her. She was a sister of the missionary sister of the Sacred Heart. When she revealed to the mother, who the girl was hiding behind her mother's skirts, that girl will be one of my daughters one day. And it happened. That is more a sign of divine influence on a person than if she were to cure a sick person. Although that is also a sign, but not as, because nobody knows the future like that. No one can predict that. No one can see it. What does the prophet see? Does he see that human event only as such? The answer is no. He taps into the eternal mind of God. That is, that he sees that future so vividly, so really, that it's like the present for him. See? It's like the present. In fact, so certain are some prophecies that we read about that it's talked about even in the past. Because the prophet lacks the language. Our human words falter. Because of what this prophet sees as he's tapping into the mind of God. That's what God does when he reveals something. So you maybe have read in the Bible prophecies that are written in the past tense. That's the reason. It's the certitude of the prophet that writes as if it's already done. Because how do you express the present, the all-present now, when things passed, and future are looked upon as the now. It's hard to understand. It's something like being on the top of a mountain and seeing all the paths up to the peak as if it's now. When you're in the path or going, you don't see that. You see just the steps in front of you. See? It's kind of like that. That's what a prophecy is like. With the liturgy, that's kind of the experience. You tap into the human nature of Christ. See, you tap into it. And you see it for what it is, in varying degrees of depth based upon the degree of revelation or the degree of union that you have with God, our Lord, see, and the degree of your intellect. He may elevate your mind, he may not. But you have something. Some people have a great, great profit from the liturgy. Others, virtually nothing. Some are distracted. Some are partially distracted, but they're there basically. So they get something. We can't say that a person who is casually there is getting nothing at all. I mean, he's getting something, but not much. So that's what it's like with the liturgy. Take, for example, Holy Thursday, which is soon to come. Now, there's an example of it. What are you doing there? In the ritual that the priest conducts, carries out, he is reliving in a liturgical sense, meaning that it's a form of worship. Why? Because everything that our Lord did was an act of homage to our Heavenly Father, especially united to his death. So when he took the towel and girt his waist with it and so on and so forth and washed the feet, what was he doing? He was acknowledging his dependence on our Heavenly Father and submitting himself in this extraordinary way, Son of God washing the feet of his creatures. And then he tells us, you do the same. For your Father in heaven, in union with me, you do that too. You have your love for your brothers with the love that God has for them, see, because you're one of his children, and you share, and so on and so forth, see. So that's the reason why all these things are acts of worship. It's the same way why when you go to confession, for example, the customary, not always necessary, but the customary way of telling your sins is on your knees. Why? Because what you are saying there, when you get on your knees and say, bless me, Father, I confess to Almighty God you that I have sinned, and so on and so forth, what are you saying? You're making an implicit act of faith and worship. Why? Because you acknowledge by that you believe that Almighty God, through his Son, is forgiving you your sins that only God can forgive, since your sins are an offense against God, not man. So, you get on your knees and you say, bless me, Father. Because in that there is an act of worship to God. And only when you do that can the Father, you see, listen to your sins. And since he cannot forgive something he doesn't know, you have to reveal them to him. And in the name of the Holy Trinity, actually, because the Trinity participates in all the acts of the Savior, see, you are forgiven, meaning that the guilt and the punishment that are due to you because of your offense are remitted. See? That's another way of looking at the sacrament of penance. I told you about the breath and the spouse and all. That's yet another way of looking at it. Fundamentally, see, the act of penance, the sacrament of penance, is a tribunal. It's a judgment based upon the decision of a judge. But these are all different aspects of it, you see? So you are worshiping the Son the Father by what we do on Holy Thursday. You are joined to the original event in the liturgical sense. That means real sense, sacramentally. You are joined to Jesus. You're there at the Last Supper. You're there. Historically, through the liturgy, yes. All of you are there. Some of you are attentive. Some of you half attentive. Some of you very fervent. But everybody's there. And so the liturgy is very powerful. And it has a drawing power. That's why people who come to the liturgy, liturgical works of the Acts of the Church, are drawn to it. They love it. And notice what these snakes are doing to us. What are they doing first? It was the first of the changes. They're destroying the liturgy. That's what they're doing, because that's the main way in which we are saved, which we are sanctified, the liturgy. It's the most important work of the church, not the salvation of souls. I know that might surprise you. I mean, that might hurt you, but that's the fact. The church exists for the Eucharist and all the acts that are around it. The salvation of souls is a consequence of all of that, according to God's will. But it's through the liturgy. So you're a priest for Christ, not for the people. That's the colossal mistake of these so-called priests in the new religion. You're not a priest for them. You're a priest for God. And he accomplishes his work through you, albeit unworthy, but that's what's going on. That's why I pray before my Mass to make me worthy to do this. St. John Chrysostom says the priest should tremble when he puts on the vestments. He's walking into the courts of heaven and bringing down to earth heaven through these acts, these rituals. They're not empty like a witch doctor. They are gestures that bring heaven down to earth. See? So that's the meaning of the liturgy. It is the realities that are made in the present and looking forward to an experience that you have of the future. It's if you're living the future the way the prophet sees the future as if it's now. See? Making myself clear? I hope so. Because it's a difficult thing to understand because we see things only in a linear way. What's gone is gone, and now we look forward to the next event, and when we're in it, that's it. We can relive it in a picture, in a photograph, in a conversation, in memory through the sense memory, and so we can relive it that way, but to relive it in reality, in it, see. And it is so true that once we've lived through this moment, we know for a fact it can't be relived. It's gone. That's the way we live. How mistaken people are when they have these class reunions, you know. And by that time, you know, it's gone. It's gone. And people believe that when they have these reunions and have all these parties and so on and so forth, and they meet all these people who are now old and gray, that somehow they feel they're going to relive the past. But you're not going to relive the past. That's stupid to think that. And how often people are disappointed when they go and meet all these people that they knew back then in their youth, and now they're married with children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and you discover how sad it is. Sometimes these reunions are more of a sadness than a happiness. Because after a few minutes of renewing memories, what are you going to talk about? Nothing. Because their lives are different. They've changed, you've changed. It's not the same anymore, is it? Because that event is old. It's gone, it's finished. See? I mean, I'm sorry for you. I got the same thing. I have been invited by, you know, seminar class reunions, and except now I'm getting now notices about people who've died. That's really depressing. A number of my classmates are dead. That's good grief. I'm next on the list. Well, not ready yet, but still got some kick left, but you know, you're heading for that, you know, that ultimate moment. But anyway, you see the point? It's not something you can renew, except in a memory. You can maybe have a couple of laughs over it, maybe a few tears over things that happened to you in the past, but it's gone. That's something, by the way, again, parenthetically, that people should remember, because frequently their lives are controlled by the past, aren't they? And all decisions are made based on things that don't exist anymore. Trying to please mother or father, trying to live up to expectations of your friends, and they don't exist anymore. At least their opinions don't matter anymore. But people still are controlled by them, aren't they? Are any of you? I hope not. That's the great means of manipulating people, doing things like that, see? But yet, that's yet another story. Anyway, that's the liturgical year. And you go through all the seasons, and you can discover this same renewing. That's why, for priests and people to look upon the grandeur of the liturgy, the ceremonies of the liturgy, as if they are some gestures that make people admire either the priest or the people. That's foolish. That's empty. That's like a stage. You see, that's not what it's about. I mean, sure, I love all the pomp of the liturgy as well. I do. Not as much as I used to, because anything like that, you know, gets something you're used to. I'm not completely dead. I still get affected by one thing or another, but you discover in a short time that that's not what it's about. It's about worship. It's about Christ. It's about union with Him as He relives His mysteries of His own life through you for them, to draw them in, to sanctify them, because that is the ordinary means of sanctification, the sacred liturgy. And a priest who is not devoted to that, first of all, frankly, is not a priest, not in the truest sense. He may have the powers of the priesthood, but that's about it. He lives for that, and he does his utmost to see that it's done, and done well, insofar as he can, for that reason. See? So that's the first thing I want you to know. There's a lot more to say about all of this, but because I can go through each of these ceremonies. I gave you the Holy Thursday one, see? The washing of the feet and so on and so forth. I gave you all of that, but that's not, there's many more things to say than that. Look, for example, at the feast days. This is the last thing I'll tell you about that. Look at the feast days, like, for example, St. Agatha. I gave you some of her story. I was dismayed at Catholics, particularly in this part of the country, who knew nothing about the saints, nothing, virtually. Back east, the saints are very prominent because the church is old and the immigrants were aware of the saints of the church, see. But here, it's not that way. So I made it my business practically every Sunday to talk about the saints, some aspect of their lives, something to give people some idea of these heroes who are our friends and of their power. I was, can I say horrified? I was kind of surprised. They knew nothing about the great Saint Rita. So I talked her up a lot. Sure enough, people started to get devoted to the saints. And one woman named her daughter Rita when she gave birth. Oh, was I happy about that. And I can tell you that it was Saint Rita's intercession that brought my students to the priesthood. Patron of impossible causes. But look at them. Look at these saints. That's why I love to line the walls in the old days with the images of the saints. See, because they're, what are they? They are examples, models for us, as they were products of the liturgy. The liturgy made them saints. Without the liturgy, there would not be any saints in the ordinary means of salvation, sanctification. It's the liturgy that counts. You speak of spirituality. So there is the Benedictine spiritual approach. There is the Jesuit approach. There is the Dominican spirituality. I was trained by Dominicans. Not all of them, but in the most important part of my life, the Dominicans were always there for me. There are other spiritual approaches. There's the Redemptorist spiritual life, their approach to the interior life and how they conduct it and so on and so forth. And there are means of instruction to us all in varying ways. And some people are attracted to one form more than another. But there's one spirituality that dominates them all. You ready? It's the spirituality of the church. And all these other spiritualities take their meaning, their direction, their end from that. And what is that centered on? You guessed it, the liturgy. The liturgy. So many of them that, for example, the Benedictines, Dominicans, and others like that, the Trinitarians, see, have choir obligation, Carmelites, namely, that they are bound to sing the office every day under pain of grave sin. Because it's liturgical. Why? Because even the Mass fits into the office. Okay? Matins, Lauds, Mass, Prime, Tercex, and so on and so forth. That's how it goes. Even Benedictine houses of formation, the stalls are like this instead of this way. All this, because it's all liturgical. That's the reason, see? So that's what I want you to know as we begin, well, we're in the middle now, of this cycle called the Easter cycle. Christmas cycle is over, especially with the Feast of the Purification of the Virgin Mary. Now we begin the Easter cycle, or Septuagesima Sunday. They kind of coincide a little bit, depending on the year and the cycles of the moon and all that stuff that I'm going to talk about now. There's one other thing that I want you to know about the liturgy, and it has to do with the stages of spiritual formation and life. Now, with that, this is yet one more side to this thing that we speak of in the word liturgy. Traditionally, and I don't mean simply modern tradition, meaning, let's say, from World War I, II, and so on, but I'm talking about, like, say, Bonaventure and people like that way back, and St. Dionysius, and so on. The interior life was studied carefully. And there were lots of books on it, unfortunately, none of which our people know about. I can't say that's terribly bad, because a lot of this stuff is so lofty and so erudite, cryptic, that it's hard to understand. But fundamentally, it's this. And this is going way back to the early Middle Ages. With studying, you know, this notion of the Dark Ages, that's Elizabethan term for the Catholic Age before the Reformation. The intellectual advancements, insights, and so on, were all done during these Dark Ages. That's a Protestant notion. But in those days of brilliance, when church and state were united, and there was at least, whether they lived up to it, various degree on the kings and princes and people, but at least people knew where they were, what they were about, what was all about in terms of their life on Earth. They knew that clearly. They might not have lived up to it, but they knew. Now we don't know. But in those days and days prior, they studied the interior life and souls of their highest expression, the saints. And they discovered that there were three stages, three ways to perfection. Three stages that parallel, believe it or not, human development. So we have, in the human way, we have childhood. Then we have adolescence. The word teenager is a creation of capitalism for the sake of commerce. There's no such thing as a teenager. You are an adolescent. That's a term to make money, to sell items for the teens. Then now they're preteens, don't they, something? Tweens or something? That was a weird name, but anyway. They have that. So there's the childhood. Then there is a stage in which there is something of a crisis that's called adolescence. You are now growing up. Then there is the stage of adulthood. And finally, adult in his zenith. For a woman, it is said that in general, not in particular, but in general, women reach their zenith in terms of intellectual and moral integration around 25-30. Men, about 40. They reach their intellectual and emotional maturity around 40. That's why it is said, I've looked at myself in the mirror and I wonder, you are responsible for the look on your face after 40 years old. Maybe you shouldn't look too much. But anyway, that's what they say. That's what people say. And then finally, old age, which is the zenith, if it were, of maturity, and then finally death, dissolution. In the interior life, they discovered that the same is true. The stages of perfection, from childhood to maturity, are reflected in the stages of the interior life that are threefold. First, there is the stage called the purgative stage, or the stage of the beginners. Then, there is the stage, as they develop. St. John of the Cross wrote a great deal about this, but he's not the only one. In fact, he's one of the later authors. Then there is the stage of the adolescent that is called traditionally the stage of illumination or contemplation. And finally, there is the stage of the perfect or the stage of union that is divided into two parts, the stage that is called the divine or mystical espousals, and then finally the mystical marriage. Now I'm simplifying this a great deal because I'm ignoring the different stages of prayer in the course of all of this. Okay, but we'll ignore that for the time being. But that's basically what it's like. It follows the pattern of human development. There are some, not many, there are some with whom the good Lord precipitates things. Like, for example, today's saint, Saint Agatha. She was clearly in the state of union. She was a young woman, maybe 18, 20, something like that. But it goes beyond that. There are stages of perfection that are found in children. Like Saint Dominic Savio, clearly in the unitive state. What degree I'm don't know for sure, but he was clearly there. St. Paul of the Cross, at 28, he was already approaching high degree of mysticism. And, well, we can go on. St. Agnes, 13. Think of it. 13 years old, and she was already in this sublime state of union. 13. I, for one, believe it, but I have a hard time believing it. Sometimes people in music discover child prodigies. Right? In opera, in piano, and so on. And they can perform all of these complicated pieces of Debussy and Ravel and all these people, Mozart, Beethoven, which is very difficult in piano. Some of the operas of Wagner, hard to sing, very hard. And they can do it. But I have listened to some of these child prodigies, particularly with the instruments like piano, or as they say, classical pianoforte. I get a kick out of that, pianoforte. Anyway, you listen to the play. Technically correct. But they've lacked maturity that make music. You understand? There was a young girl, I don't know how old she is now, Charlotte something or other, and they had her sing these operatic pieces, see, and she was beautiful voice, beautiful, I mean, the voice of a woman. She was just a kid, and she was singing and wonderful, but not like Leontine Bryce, not like her. Not like Maria Callas, not like her. Why? I've heard it said, you know why? She has not suffered yet. Her heart has not expanded enough. She hasn't reached the emotions that only an older woman knows about and can express vocally. Leontine Bryce, I think, is. See. You know, live a little. I think they are abusing a girl like that for the sake of profit. They're abusing her because she thinks that she is an operatic star. No, she's not. You can't compare what she's done with an opera singer of mature age, see? That's why I have a hard time believing, although I do believe it, what can you say? God is wonderful in his saints. God is wonderful. Saint Gemma Galgani, young woman, she's like 20 or something. Theologians would come to her to solve very difficult, subtle questions of theology. Not because she studied, but because she had that ability to understand. No, right from infused knowledge from God. She's called not the little flower, but the passion flower. Saint Gemma, for example. Theoretically, when you go through the entire liturgical year, what you discover is, and this is what I want to tell you most of all, is that all the stages of prayer, all the stages of perfection are handled, touched upon. Theoretically, of course, I mean in great theory, finishing the liturgy is supposed to bring you to the summit of perfection. Now, of course, that's not happening, and it can't happen. But theoretically, that's what's supposed to happen. That's how valuable the liturgy is, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. Let me give you something of what I'm talking about. In the three stages of prayer, when you move from one stage to another, there is a crisis that you go through. They call it purifications. So from proceeding from the stage of the beginners or the purgative stage, moving into the stage of illumination, you go through what is called a dark night. That's the way St. John talked of it, although others speak of it in different language. A night of trial, emptiness, aridity, great interior desolation, until you reach that level of illumination. And then, when you reach that point, after beyond which you cannot go, Almighty God enters into your life again with another great and even greater and more severe trial, dark night of the soul or the spirit, dark night of the sense, dark night of the spirit. St. Teresa describes it as a desolation worse than death, a blindness and emptiness. St. Paul of the Cross, at 28, lived his dark night for years. He took no satisfaction or pleasure in anything spiritual, even the liturgy. It was all empty for him. That's why he called himself Paul of the Cross, because he suffered so much interiorly. And yet, the instrument of many miracles and bilocation. He helped one pope died while he was bilocating, with a few moments here and there of surcease, of a rest, as it were. And then back to that. A little flower went through some of that too. In the liturgy, there is exemplified these stages of perfection. So look, for example, at Advent. This depicts, expresses, encourages the penance, mortification, prayer of the beginners, a call to conversion, the need for redemption. That's why, if you heard me speak sometimes about people who don't think they need to be redeemed, need to be saved, they're complacent. That's one of my favorite themes during Advent, as well as the future and the parousia, the end of time, and so on. Why? Because all of this time of Advent leads to, you see, the season of light. That's Christmas, the season of light, in which there is revealed finally, after this stage of purification that you do to yourself with the help of actual grace, that brings you to that point when Almighty God enters into the world and reveals himself as the Son of God in the flesh. And you see there the Son of God as you've never seen him before, if you have been purified by penance and prayer, by mortification, by solitude, by mental strife, by detachment. See? All of those things prepare you for that struggle, that crisis, which you have renounced all sense pleasures of any kind, renounced them as ends in themselves. And then you see Christmas and the further manifestation and penetration of it into nativity and the time called the Epiphany season. See? And then there is that transition into the stage of illumination, the contemplative stage, in which there is the beginnings of a more perfect prayer, affective prayer, the prayer of simplicity, prayer of simple regard, and so on, in the varying stages of perfection. Still not mystic, but very advanced. And that comes after a discussion revelation, an insight into what you really are, Septuagesima season. Remember I told you? Examination of conscience. Then Lent. Penance, even more. As the truths of the gospel become more and more real. And Lent has its own consolations. For example, the second Sunday in Lent with the transfiguration. And you have a sense of what is ahead of you. But you forge on, you see, until finally Lent concludes with the dark night of the senses in a more perfect form, the way St. Peter experienced it when our Lord began his passion. And all the comforts that we were used to, even in that illuminative way, are now removed. And they saw the Savior as a suffering victim. Their faith is tried, and that's exactly what happens. Temptations against faith, against hope. Dark night of the senses. Look at what St. Peter did. He denied our Lord three times. Cock crowed twice. And Peter remembered. And not only did he remember, but our Lord, which he did in the face, before the face of Christ, he denied him. He was right in our Lord's presence. And Peter felt the look of the Savior. And he began to weep until he withdrew all attachment to anything and anyone else and what they offered to him by comfort, the night of the senses. That's all in the liturgy. And those who are generous begin to experience what St. Peter did by divine action. And their prayer begins to be mystic. But that's not all. Because when our Lord rose from the dead, as Edgar Allan Poe puts it, surcease of sorrow, then what? He ascended into heaven, and then everything became black. They discovered that their humanity meant nothing. That all their attachments, their own will, their own intellect, their own prejudice, are all denied, all renounced. Thank God the Virgin Mary was sent to them to remind them and to encourage their fidelity. The night of the spirit, the night of the soul. They were now empty of everything. And then the last of the stages they were brought into, and the stage of what we call the stage of the perfect, the unitive state. See how the liturgy is doing all this? When the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now the Protestants have no notion of this whatsoever. But this is what happened. Because when the Holy Spirit came, well, it was sudden, but it was the beginning of confirmation in grace, and also a divine life that they have never known before. They began to experience the effects of sanctifying grace in them. Their prayer became perfect and perfectly mystic. The prayer of the mystical espousals and the mystical marriage. Sometimes saints have been given a ring. St. John Vianney had it. He had around his the wedding finger a red band, a red redness that when he died it appeared, his ring. He was wedded to the Savior as his bridegroom. Sometimes you see the Virgin Mary, I think it's in images of St. Catherine, putting the ring on her finger with our Lord present. And now it is not me and our Lord, but we are acting. That's how perfectly one they are. One mind, one heart. And it's all due to Pentecost. So it's not just the life of Christ and the church living, but the life of souls as well. And the season after Pentecost, an application of the effects of sanctification on each one of us. That's the season of Pentecost. So you see, in all of these things, the liturgy's power, the liturgy's greatness, and the liturgy's necessity in the life of Christ, the life of the church, the life of souls. Lastly, before I conclude, I was going to talk to you about the Epistle and Gospel. I haven't got time. Lastly, let's look at the life of the church in the world through the liturgy. When you look back on the history of the world in the linear way, what you discover is that the impact of the liturgy has been made even in historical movements. So, for example, the birth of Christ, see, is marked by the early centuries of the church. And in those days, the celebration of Mass was hidden, just like our Lord's birth. And his rejection in the persecutions. And hidden life in the early missionaries. And then finally, our Lord made his appearance in the world. And what do you see there? But the growth of the church in the world by the conversions that they made by the millions all over the world. And with that came persecutions. So the persecution of Nero, the persecution of the French Revolution, the persecution of the millions who suffered under Stalin and Hitler, and so on. All forerunners, incidentally, of the Antichrist, all the way up to the future. And now, with the return of paganism, the church is yet and more severely than ever persecuted. And how does the liturgy show it? Because in liturgical celebrations now, what there is exemplified is the core of Christ's redemptive act. So the Savior is reliving his life in the church, in the world, that is expressive of the different aspects of Christ's life. If, just as a little hint for you, if the resurrection was the moment of triumph and glory, anticipating his own final coming at the end in a most glorious way, it is based upon the rejection of Christ, the way he manifested himself, is based upon the rejection of Christ in his life, then. And if the church came out of the French Revolution, survived, that's what these hateful enemies of the church do not know. We will survive. We will live. We will go on. The church cannot be destroyed. It may be obscured, as Christ prophesied, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Didn't say they will not suffer. They won't win. That's one thing that these villains don't know, that we know. As much as they rage against us, we will win. We will survive. We will triumph. And that triumph, just as in the French Revolution, the triumph of the church was very great. In fact, so much so, if you go to Paris, and you go to the hill on which St. Denis was martyred, where the Society of Jesus was founded, they have built, the French people, a big basilica called the Basilica of the Sacred Heart. There is an act of sorrow and of reparation for all that the Church endured against the Eucharist and the papacy during the French Revolution. That building stands today as a testimony of the triumph of the Church in the end. What do you suppose, dear brethren, what do you suppose will be the triumph of the Church after this struggle? I submit to you that it will be unknown and unprecedented. Some have prophesied that in time to come, Mohammedanism will cease to exist. And more, Protestantism will be dead, completely dead. Well, it's almost dead now. The fundamentalists are surviving to a degree, but organized Protestantism is almost dead. It's now just a group of social party goers. They even say dogma is nearly not one of our things. They believe in almost nothing. The Baptists, the Methodists, well, Baptists are fundamental. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, and so on. Same, look at the Church of England. I mean, it's in ruins. I suggest to you that what is coming is something unprecedented, precedent in victory and glory that the Church has not yet known. Will we live to see it? I don't know. Maybe not. But it's coming. That's one thing that these criminals don't know, don't believe. They think that they have the answer to the destruction of the Church by infiltration. How wrong these fools are. We're bigger than that, greater than that. We have the Holy Ghost with us. We have the Savior. We have the Eucharist. When I think that all that people have done in building these great cathedrals that defy all artistic advancements. It is said that the Cathedral of Chartres is the most beautiful building in the world. All for this, for a little piece of bread that we know is the true body and blood of Christ. Think about it. That's how lowly he is, how humble he is, but also how powerful he is. That he has the ability to convert nations. Okay? Well, that's all I want to tell you about the liturgy and about Septuagesima Sunday in particular. All right? There you have it. At least as best as I could tell you in the time that I have to spend with you. Well, now, with all of this, can we pray the Holy Rosary? I think so.